Hey, and welcome to The Living Stone, a digital ministry from Greystone Baptist Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. This week, Pastor Chrissy's sermon was titled, The Cost and the Promise. Here's Heather Choplin with our scripture reading.
I feel like I need to say, hold on to your seats before this reading. All right, this is from Jeremiah 4, 19 through 31, and then I'll be finishing with Revelation 22, 1 through 5. My anguish, I writhe in pain. Oh, the walls of my heart is beating wildly. I cannot keep silent, for I hear the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Disaster overtakes disaster. The whole land is laid waste. Suddenly, my tents are destroyed, my curtains in a moment. How long must I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people are foolish. They do not know me. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. They are skilled in doing evil, but do not know how to do good. I looked on the earth, and it was complete chaos, and to the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and there was no one at all, and all the birds of the air had fled. I looked, and the fruitful land was a desert, and all its cities were laid in ruins before the Lord, before his fierce anger. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be a desolation, yet I will not make a full end. Because of this, the earth shall mourn and the heavens above grow black, for I have spoken, I have proposed, I have not relented, nor will I turn back. At the noise of horsemen and archer, every town takes to flight. They enter thickets, they climb among rocks. All the towns are forsaken, and no one lives in them. And you, O desolate one, what do you mean that you dress in crimson, that you deck yourself with ornaments of gold, that you enlarge your eyes with paint? In vain you beautify yourself. Your lovers despise you. They seek your life. For I heard a cry as of a woman in labor, anguish as of one bringing forth her first child, the cry of daughter Zion, gasping for breath, stretching out her hands. Woe is me! I am fainting before killers. And now from Revelation. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. On either side of the river is the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit each month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Nothing accursed will be found there anymore. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will be no more night. They need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Buckle your seatbelts is an appropriate way to begin a reading of scripture. Thank you, Heather, for that reading. The two texts for today come from different kinds of genres that are found in our Bible. Of course, Jeremiah, a prophet, and Revelation, the final book. Some call it an apocalyptic piece of literature. At the last chapter, giving us a hopeful image at the very end. We'll get to that in a minute. One of the first Bible verses that I ever memorized was from the book of Jeremiah. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Jeremiah 29, 11. Anybody else have those words seared on your heart? It's a really popular verse, one we like to have inscribed in calligraphy, maybe in wall art somewhere in our home. Or maybe we have it plastered on a coffee mug that we grab in the morning when we're feeling tired and desperate. I suspect many of us know this by heart, as evidenced just a moment ago. I don't know where you learned it, but I learned it in Bible drill as an elementary schooler. It was one of 25 verses that we had to memorize word for word. We were doing the New International Version, and we had to be able to repeat it exactly as it appeared in our Bibles, or else we would get a big X next to our names in that category when the verse was called. I can remember one specific competition. One day in the summer, I was standing on the lawn of the First Baptist Church in Charlotte, North Carolina. Somebody had pulled a fire alarm. I suppose the pressure of the state competition had gotten to them. And so all of us were gathered outside, passing the time with our parents and our mentors. My mentor liked to toss a beach ball back and forth as we were memorizing. I guess we were kinesthetic learners in that sense. But I can remember, and every time I remember that verse from Jeremiah, my feet are back on the lawn of First Baptist Charlotte, memorizing the words so that they might be seared upon my heart and my mind. And while I do believe it is a really good thing for Christians to have a working knowledge of the Bible, you know, the basics, like knowing we have two testaments, maybe knowing that we share one with our Jewish sisters and brothers, I think it's a good thing if we have, you know, a basic understanding of the relative order of the books of the Bible. It helps to know Genesis is first, Revelation is at the end, and Psalms is somewhere in the middle. I was a youth pastor at another church, and my predecessor had a trick. He taught the youth, I won't say his name because I would embarrass him. He taught the youth that if they wanted to find the book of Psalms, what they needed to do was drop their Bibles on the ground, and it was very likely that it would open to Psalms. It's a long book, and it's right in the middle. Don't try it. While I appreciate my childhood experiences, and especially the experience of Bible drill, because it instilled upon me verses that were hopeful, that reminded me of God's presence and God's promise in my life, what I missed in that education was a fuller experience of what these books were all about. The book of Jeremiah is a good example. You know, many of us, when we think about Jeremiah, we remember that one verse, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for a hope and a future." But if you read the whole book, the majority of this prophetic piece of literature has more of a Job-ish tone, as you heard just a minute ago. And y'all remember Job, right? In fact, Job and Jeremiah have a whole lot in common. They're more similar than we might realize. Some scholars believe that the two were written around the same time in history, and so they were contemporaries experiencing a broadly felt sense of struggle and despair. Job and Jeremiah also share some of the same theological questions and concerns that they write in their books. And interestingly enough, Job and Jeremiah both curse the day that they were born. And they're the only two biblical authors to do that. In their writings, these two express some of the darkest doubts that are given voice in our Bible. They express doubts about what it means to be one of God's people, doubts about what it means to say yes to the call, to be enticed into the service of God. Those are Jeremiah's words. And while Job's suffering might seem more acute and personal, the suffering of Jeremiah is wide scale. But perhaps it is to be expected, because Jeremiah, you see, is a prophet. He has accepted the call of God to be a mouthpiece, to stand between God and God's people. And as that prophet, as that person in the middle of God and the people of God, Jeremiah has a unique perspective. He sees and he understands the interconnectivity of all of God's creation. You see, a prophet can see that all of God's creation is set up to be in relationship, an inextricable web of mutuality, to quote a more modern prophet. When one part suffers, all parts suffer. When one part thrives, all parts thrive. And in the ancient world, as evidenced in the writings of the ancient prophets, the prophets stood between God and specifically the people of Israel, and they spoke boldly on behalf of God while they lived life experiencing the suffering of the people. When there is cleanness of teeth, those are Amos's words, Amos himself is hungry. When there is drought in Israel or Judah, Elijah and Jeremiah, the prophets, are thirsty. They suffer with their communities, even as they are begging and pleading the people to change their ways so that God can end their pain. And this is very apparent in today's scripture reading from Jeremiah 4, as you heard it read a moment ago. The prophet is suffering with his people. My anguish, he writes, I write in pain, oh, the walls of my heart, for I hear a sound like a woman in labor, in anguish, like one bearing her first child. Oh, woe is me. My life is fading away before killers, excuse me. Even as the prophet suffers with their people, their position is unique. It's distinct from the community at large. The prophet, some say, suffers additional torment because while the people experience their own pain and grief and struggle and loss, the prophet knows that the cause of their anguish, the cause of their shared suffering, is their shared sin. More precisely, the prophet suffers because the covenantal structure of reality has been violated. And when people violate that structure, that covenant, it hurts. The prophet suffers as a creature of God, right? One who catches a glimpse of God's dream for the world, one who understands that God created all things to be in relationship and harmony with one another. And so when that does not happen, the heart of the prophet is broken. The prophet also suffers as one of the people, as a human being living in a relationship with God. When that relationship is severed, the prophet's heart is broken. And thirdly, the prophet suffers as a servant of God who has been chosen and called by God to give voice to the involvement in a particular moment of history. Give voice to God's chosen way of intervening. As the prophet sees and understands that historical moment, he or she gets a glimpse through God's own eyes, and therefore the prophet experiences the pain of God as well as the pain of the people. So as you can see, the prophet's heart is full of pain and is full of anguish. In that perspective, it's no wonder that Jeremiah joined Job in cursing the day of his birth. He understands the vision, the dream, the promise, and yet he also sees the brokenness and he struggles with the people. The prophet sees the full picture. For some time now, as long as I can remember actually, scientists and climate watchers have been warning that human behavior is causing irreparable harm to our Earth. At first, the easy solutions that I remember were things like carpooling or participating in the popular reduce, reuse, recycle campaigns, or as April reminded me just earlier today, taking the little plastic rings off of the six packs of Coke and making sure we cut them before throwing them away to save the turtles. It's a memory that is seared in our minds from those early climate campaigns in elementary school. But despite those smaller efforts, Despite those easier things that we have been invited to participate in, scientists agree that the climate of our Earth is changing, and it is changing rapidly. In fact, there was an intergovernmental panel on climate change that reported to the UN earlier this year. And they said that if there is no broad-scale global commitment to changing our collective behavior, the world will become uninhabitable. The biggest concern that they had right now is global warming. And this panel, the one that reported to the UN in April, they did an experiment where they ran several models, which include several different levels of emissions reductions, from changing very little to changing a lot. Every single model, the Earth's temperature will increase by 1.5 degrees Celsius in the early 2030s. That's in the next 10 years. But to put it in simpler terms, because I am not a scientist and I do not expect that everyone in this room is a scientist, unless we can reduce emissions drastically, basically by taking them down to zero, globally, an increase of 1.5 degrees is pretty much going to happen. Now, you might be thinking the same thing I was thinking, 1.5 degrees, what's the big deal? Well, climate scientist Catherine Hayhoe says it best, I think. She encourages us to consider the Earth as a body, much like a human body, a body that was created to keep everything working together well. For humans, our bodies are created to maintain a very specific temperature. What's our temperature supposed to be? Right, 98.6. And our bodies are remarkably good at keeping that temperature steady. When our temperature rises even just 1 degree, what do we call it? A low-grade fever. And we all know how miserable a low-grade fever can feel. I always felt like I was failing at being sick if it wasn't at least 100 degrees. But at 99, we can feel miserable. We can be tired. Our brains don't work. We don't want to exercise or socialize or go to work. We cannot be at our best when we're running a fever, even the tiniest one. And so we go and we seek out interventions to help us get back on track. We go to the doctor. Using the same logic, Hayhoe says, we might say that the Earth has a fever. We might debate whether it's a low-grade fever or whether it's reaching a point where hospitalization might be needed, but the fact is that the Earth is sick. And we know that our current behaviors, our shared, collective, communal behaviors, are not helping the problem, but in fact, they're making it worse quickly. These trends are easy to see if you consider the whole world, if you can step outside of our little corner of it. Globally, we know that sea levels are rising, average temperatures are rising, ice caps and glaciers are melting. There are more wildfires and major storms than in prior years. And all of this is related to the fever that the Earth has. These are the symptoms. Of course, there are exceptions to these averages. This is true of all data. There are always outliers. There are going to be cold days in spring and warm days in the winter. There are years that are dry and there are years that are wet. But overall, the data is clear. The Earth is warming and we are seeing the consequences on a global scale. Now, zooming in a little bit, closer to home. Here in the Southeast, the symptoms of the Earth's fever look like more mosquitoes carrying diseases like West Nile. It looks like rising sea levels causing flooding that comes with stronger storms. We've seen these things happen in Wilmington and in Charleston already. Rising sea levels can also cause permanent land loss, not just storm-related flooding that then recedes. Did you know that between 1932 and 2016, the state of Louisiana lost over 2,000 square miles of land? That kind of loss triggers depletion of habitats, and new migration patterns, and a new kind of reality for all of God's creation. Think about the Genesis text, the creeping things, the crawling things, the swimming things, and the soaring things, all forced to move or face extinction. These are symptoms of the Earth's fever. It's uncomfortable to hear. These realities paint a picture that is very far from Eden, far from God's dream for a world in which all of creation works together in harmony Far from the dream in which every created thing has an opportunity to thrive and grow in relationship with God and one another. And the more we continue to listen and learn about the crisis, the more we can begin to see and understand the bigger picture, the one that is so much bigger than just we ourselves, the one that is bigger and the story that is larger than our own personal story. And as our perspective grows, our hearts begin to break, like the heart of the prophet Jeremiah. As our understanding begins to grow, we begin to understand the weeping and the lamentation because we know that we have broken our covenant with God. The one that was given at creation when God gave us the earth and called us to be stewards of it. And the one that was renewed after the flood, the one we studied last week, when God made a covenant with humanity and with the earth. As we take in the facts about what's happening in our world, we begin to realize that we might be falling short as stewards of God's good earth. But before we join the likes of Job and Jeremiah, who throw their hands in the air discouraged and full of despair, we need to read the last three chapters of Jeremiah that sound a little bit more like 29:11. And we need to consider the other Hebrew prophets and the Gospels and the book of Revelation in order to see that even when trials and struggles and tribulations threaten to overcome, God is always working for new creation. God is always working for new creation. And there is a cost. It's always relational because God's own self is relational. That's why we call God Emmanuel. God is with us. But in terms of this specific crisis, we know what the cost is. We know what we have to do in order to right our relationship with our earth. Some things are simple. Some solutions are easy for us to do. Reduce, reuse, recycle. Cut the tabs on your soda can rings, carpool, ride a bike, plant a garden, walk. And some solutions are complex. Remember that broad scale commitment? We have to reduce our national and even global emissions if we want to see that rising temperature plateau or even begin to decrease. It's possible, but we have to change. We have to explore and innovate newer and cleaner ways to produce the energy that we need. And if we can do these things together, we can become open. We can become open to learning more about the crisis, what is causing it, and what we can do to take that temperature back down a little bit. And as we learn and lean in together, we might discover that there are indeed ways that we can collaborate together with one another and with God to begin to heal the earth. Not for our own sake, but for the sake of the earth. The Bible is full of hopeful images, of storied examples of how God grieves when relationships are broken, how God calls humanity to repentance, and how God is always eager to create anew when the people are willing to listen, to repent, and to change our ways. One of the most hopeful images comes at the very end of Revelation. In fact, if we were to read the Bible from cover to cover, this would be the final scene after the whole love story between God and creation has been through a great ordeal, to use the words of Revelation itself. There have been wounds and there has been pain along the way. There has been hopelessness and sorrow. There has been exhaustion to the point of wanting to give up. But at the end of the day, and at the end of our holy Bibles, a hopeful image of a flourishing creation remains. Some might say it persists. Hear these words again from Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as a crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the streets of the city. On either side of the river is the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit each month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. and the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Sisters and brothers, there is hope, even for our beloved earth. There is a persistent promise for new life, for new creation, and maybe even for a renewed kind of covenant between us and God and this earth. But the promise comes with a cost, and the price tag is the same as it always was, poured forth from the lips of the prophets. Listen, hear, allow your hearts to be opened, repent, and change the way we live. See, we have to allow our hearts to grieve the grief of a prophet's heart, and then we might begin the holy work of healing that comes after change. And as we do these things, as we listen, as we feel, as we grieve, and as we heal, we can fully rejoice in the knowledge that God really does have plans for health. God really does have plans for prosperity and wholeness and for a future, not just for us, but for all of God's creation. Lord, in your mercy, may it be so. Amen.